Morning is about personal evangelism. And it gives several specific examples of how Jesus went about teaching even individuals and showing them how they can become converted to Christ, how they can become part of God's kingdom. And God, in a way, is giving us a lesson of how we can personally teach others on a one-to-one basis, because that's the way He designed it. He wants us to teach others on a one-to-one or one-to-many, or in any situation that we have, whether it's our personal relationships, our family, our friends, co-workers, whatever opportunity is presented, we should be ready to teach, ready to share the hope that is within our hearts, ready to share God's Word with anyone who would listen. This morning, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about how with God, all things are possible. You may say, that's impossible. I can't go teach. I'm not well-versed in Scripture. Well, according to Luke 18, verse 27, it says, and He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Genesis 18, verse 14, says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. That statement in Genesis 18 refers, of course, to the birth of Isaac. Sarah had been barren or without children for some 90 years. She was an old woman. Abraham was nearly 100 years old. But God affirms of Himself that it is within His power as the Creator to cause that which cannot bear to bear children, that which is old to be as if it were young again. Sarah did give birth to Isaac the next year, just as the Lord had said. Nothing is impossible for God. Luke 1 verse 37 adds, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Jeremiah attributes to God the power to accomplish all things. We understand that in that context, let me turn over to Luke 1, verse 27. Bear with me one second. Luke 1, verse 27. Mary didn't understand that a virgin could give birth to a child. Mary didn't understand that God was going to be with her. And Mary marveled that she would give birth to a son, though she never knew a man. However, Gabriel, the angel, gives her an assurance, saying that nothing is impossible with God. Even though she thought it was an impediment that she was a virgin, it was not impossible for God to bring about God in the flesh, that is Jesus that would be born to Mary. We also understand today from verses like Mark 14, verses 35 and 36, it says, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, prayed to God, all things are possible for thee. Even though he didn't want to go through with it, he still wanted God's will to be accomplished in his crucifixion and death on the cross. Jesus understood that with God all things are possible. And Jesus had to bear the shame and the suffering on the cross by the will of God. But he was willing to do that so that the will of God may be accomplished. Luke verse 18, verse 27 states, and he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God, as we read earlier. What about our unbelief? Sometimes we come across a man or a woman who thinks that their sin is too great, that God cannot forgive their sin. It is so grave, so bad, that God cannot forgive it. You know that this is not true. God's grace and His mercy can forgive any sin. Though we are incapable of redeeming ourselves, though Satan draws us away by our own lusts, entices us, and we give in to sin, there is no sin which God cannot forgive. God will have mercy on those whom He will have mercy, and He will give grace to those who will believe and who will obey. The saved are guilty of a like-minded unbelief. When we decide for others without their consent or without their dissent that they are not interested in the gospel, do we diminish the power of the word of Christ and confess our lack of faith that with God all things are possible? The plan of our study this morning is to revisit some familiar Bible stories with a view of convincing all that nothing is impossible for God regarding your salvation and the salvation of the world. If you doubt your ability to teach others, if you doubt God's plan, if you're not truly convinced in your heart of hearts that God's will convert, that God's gospel will save men from their sins, then you're never going to convince another person. You're never going to save another soul from sin, from death, and from eternal punishment. See, the conviction starts right here. First, that you're converted, and second, that the power of God will save men from their sins. You have to believe it, you have to practice it, you have to put it in place in your life. If you don't truly believe it, then why would anyone else believe what you believe? Let's look at a couple examples. We talk about Joshua chapter 2, we talk about Rahab the harlot. Joshua 2, which we're not going to read the whole chapter, but Joshua 2, 1 through 22, relates the story of how the spies came and how Rahab hid the spies when they were being sought. Rahab was faithful. She believed in God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we progress. In Joshua 2, verse 9, it says, "And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." So, in Jericho, Rahab hid these spies. She protected them. She had heard about the power of God. She had heard that God had preserved His people, the Israelites, through the Egyptian army attacking them, by saving them in the Red Sea, how God had fought for them against Sihon and Og. She had a form of faith. It was deep inside. And at the time, at the critical moment when the spies were about to be discovered, she hides them. And she sends the men away in a different direction that were seeking the life of these spies. But we understand, even though she was a prostitute, in Joshua 6:25 tells us that she was a harlot, a prostitute, we know her sin was punishable by death. If she were living in Israel, she would be stoned. She would be killed for her sins. Would she be a likely candidate for mercy? Out of all the people in Jericho, why would this harlot, Rahab, be worthy of salvation? Well, we learn that it was her faith that brought God's mercy and her salvation for her entire family. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews 11, verse 31. Hebrews 11 is commonly referred to as the chapter of faith, revealing to us all of the great Bible characters who had a great deal of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 31 says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Most of us would look at a harlot today, look at a prostitute and say, "That's certainly no one God would save. That person doesn't deserve God's mercy." Really? Rahab did. Rahab, because of her faith, saved not only herself, but her family. What about the woman at the well of Jacob? We learn in John verse 4, Jesus approaches her. He is thirsty. He sees that she has the ability to draw up water. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 4, verse 7. John 4, verse 7. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did the sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water which I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive you are a prophet.'" Now this woman who had five husbands, she'd been divorced approximately four times, and the one that was with her now, her fifth, was not her husband. Would she be a candidate, in your mind, for the gospel? Would she be a candidate for God's mercy? How would you approach her? How would you try to teach her? Jesus, the master teacher, knew immediately what this woman needed in her life. Now, of course, he's God in the flesh. We are just humans. But the point, I think, is how Jesus approaches her. Jesus captures her interest with his statements concerning water, and the water that he possesses would spring up to eternal life. He also says, "Go, call your husband," in verse 16. We as Christians today can use examples like Jesus, very simple, very straightforward examples, in approaching others with the gospel. And we can pique their interest. We can capture their attention with just small statements like this. Now, Jesus had the power to forgive her of her sins. Jesus also has the power today to forgive us of our sins and forgive people just like this of their sins in baptism. It's no different. Jesus has the same power as he did then as he does now in baptism, of course. Through his shedding of his blood, Jesus could forgive this woman even today if she submitted her life to Christ in baptism. No sin is too great for God to forgive. What about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a small man, small in stature. He was also a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were considered by the Jews as traitors. They were looked upon as those who were hated, because often, most often, they were corrupt. They exacted more tax than what was due, and they pocketed the difference. So they would pay the Roman government what was due in taxes, but then they would collect a little bit more, pay themselves, and perhaps even the Roman soldiers who exacted more in taxes than what was actually owing. Now, most of us today probably don't like paying taxes. But imagine the IRS agent coming around or the Ohio tax authority coming around and saying, you know, we see that you owe 15% to the IRS, or we see you owe 5% to Ohio, but we want a little bit more. We want 25%. We'll give 15% to the IRS. We'll just keep the 10% difference as a finder's fee. How would that come across to you? Doesn't sound very good, does it? Doesn't sound like someone you'd want to give your tax money to, because they're corrupt and they're someone you couldn't trust. Now, the IRS, I'm not promoting the IRS. I'm not promoting Ohio, the tax authorities of Ohio. But my point is this, if such a person approached you at your home and asked you for these additional taxes, none of you would want to give it. None of you would say, oh, well, here's an extra 10% of my entire annual salary. I don't think any of you would want to do that. In fact, you would look at that person saying, are you crazy? I'm not going to give you one more dollar than what I actually owe. I'm not going to give you any extra. Well, that's what the tax collectors did in the time of Jesus. Now, Zacchaeus was one of these people. And the Jews hated tax collectors. Jesus walked by, and this man, Zacchaeus, climbed up in a tree because he was small in stature. He couldn't see over the people that were in front of him. He couldn't see the prophet that was going to walk by. And so what does Zacchaeus do? He climbs up in a tree because he wanted to see this great man, Jesus. And when Jesus passes by, he calls Zacchaeus down and said, today I will go to your house. And Zacchaeus, in Luke 18, verses 26 and 27, which I'd like to read, if I can get there fast enough. Luke 18, 26 and 27. We are told, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. I apologize, I got the wrong verse reference there. Zacchaeus, we are told, gave half his possessions to the poor as recompense, as restitution. He also gave four times back what he extorted from anyone unlawfully in tax money. Zacchaeus repented of his sins. Perhaps you might consider it a very sizable restitution. Very sizable to give half your possessions to the poor and repay anyone that he defrauded four times what he took from them. But Zacchaeus wasn't concerned about the money. Zacchaeus was concerned about his soul. Now most of you would say, well, you know, I don't think I could approach someone that's that corrupt. I don't think that I could teach someone the gospel that's that sinful. Well, with God, all things are possible. God forgave Zacchaeus. God forgave a man who was very corrupt, very immoral, very sinful. Extorting money out of taxpayers, it doesn't get much lower than that. Exacting taxes from widows who didn't have the money, who were poor, doesn't get much lower than that. But God was willing to forgive Zacchaeus. What about the woman taken in adultery? Turn, if you will, to John, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8, verse 1. Then they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went out away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus, in this story, exposes the Pharisees' hypocrisy and their partiality in how they handled the law. Notice that the man was also guilty. If they caught the woman in the very act of adultery, where was the man? Why didn't the Pharisees bring the man before Jesus and said, "Both of these deserve death"? No, they only brought the woman. A little bit of hypocrisy there. Little partiality in how they handled that situation. But Jesus' statement, saying, "He who has no sin to cast the first stone," in verse 7, convicted the true sinners. You might say, well, wasn't the woman a sinner? Yeah, of course she was a sinner. But she had a different heart than these men. This woman knew she was guilty. This woman had been caught in the very act of her sin. But when the Jews, the Pharisees, when their sin was exposed, how did they react? Jesus said, "Let him who has no sin cast the first stone." Every one of those Pharisees, every one of those Jews that were standing there, left the room. They knew they were guilty, but their reaction was far different than this woman. Those Jews, when they left, they were still convicted of their sin. They were still guilty under the law. But this woman, after all the sinners had left, Jesus had mercy on this woman. Because she was still standing there. She didn't leave. She received God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Even though she was guilty and deserved death, she was willing to listen. She, at that moment, was converted. Jesus tells her, "Your sins are forgiven. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus got to the heart of the matter. Even in a great crowd, in a room that's crowded with people accusing this woman of adultery and of sin, he cut to the chase, convicted the sinners of their sin, and forgave the one sinner who was willing to listen and change her life. How many of us, when we stand in a crowded room full of sinners, will stand up like Jesus did? Even though this woman had clearly broken the law, how many of us would have done what Jesus did? Most of us probably would have left the room. Or most of us wouldn't have said anything. You know, it's easy to go with the crowd. It's easy in the face of peer pressure to give in and not say anything. Jesus was a Jew. These were his peers, supposedly. Those that kept the law, those that enforced the law, those that had brought this woman, this sinner, to him for judgment. But Jesus wasn't here to judge us. He was here to save us. And when you put it in that context, his statements of mercy and grace to this woman make a whole lot more sense. What about the sinful woman who loved just a little bit more? In Luke, the 7th chapter, which we're not going to read the whole chapter, but Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee named Simon. While he was at the house, a woman, who is a sinner, a well-known sinner apparently, washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair, kisses his feet, and anoints them with expensive ointment. Now Simon says, Simon in his heart, or out loud, we're not sure, but Simon states, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let this woman touch him, because she is a sinner. Jesus, knowing this, either through divine intervention or divine knowledge, Jesus asked Simon about which type of person would love more? One who's forgiven a small debt, a small amount of money. Or one who's forgiven a large sum or a great amount of money. Simon correctly answers, the one who's forgiven the large sum would love the debtor more. Jesus equates the sinful woman to the one forgiven of the large debt. And he equates Simon as the one who didn't even offer any water for Jesus to wash his own feet. But this woman had washed Jesus' feet with her own tears, and dried them with her hair, and kissed his feet. Jesus' lesson equating forgiveness and love converts a sinful woman and condemns the unloving Pharisee. That's the way God's word works, isn't it? It will save those who are willing to listen, and it will condemn those who are unloving, ungrateful, and unwilling to yield. What about the Jews during the captivity? Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10. We learn that during the 7 years of the Babylonian captivity, Jews had taken wives from foreign nations, contrary to the will of God, contrary to the word of God. But the people had a different mindset. Great numbers of people repent of their sin in Ezra chapter 10, which again, we don't have enough time to read all of these verses. I'd love to. Tremendous amounts of Jews repented of this sin. They gave up their wives. These foreign wives were not lawful for them to marry. They gave them up. Even the ones that had children by those wives, they gave them up too. Now, I think they still had a financial responsibility toward those wives and toward those children, but they no longer had them as a wife, or as you would, in today's society consider marriage. They gave up that marriage because they loved God more, because they had a repentant heart. Now, Ezra taught these people. They heard the law from Shechaniah. They had it read to them. They understood God's word. They understood its power to forgive. Even a great number of them had to pay a very high price. Why did Ezra, you might ask, have such large amounts of success in turning people, a great number of people, away from their sin? It says in Ezra 10 verse 3, that the men were made to tremble at the commandment of God. Ezra wept and mourned over that sin in Ezra 10 verse 6. These men realized who God was. They realized that their lives were wrong and they had to change. Ezra, in weeping and mourning over their sin, showed compassion, showed how much he cared for each one of them and wanted their salvation. Now, can such an outpouring have the same effect today? Could you walk into a large room of people, perhaps even religious people, and show them the power of God? I say it can be done. I say each one of you here possesses that knowledge, that talent, and that ability to teach others, whether it's one-on-one, one to many. How do I know that? I've seen it happen. I've seen men and women just like you take the word of God and convert people. Because it's not your talent and ability that's converting them. It is the gospel that converts men. It is the power of God to salvation. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's through no special or words you can speak, or some complex ideas or talents that you possess. No, it's the simple word of God that convicts men of their sins. What about Saul of Tarsus? Paul described himself as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. He did many things to persecute Christians, condemning them to death, and standing by as they were stoned to death. How was he converted to Christ? He saw a heavenly vision Jesus approached him and said, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul took that vision to heart. Paul thought in all good conscience he had obeyed God from the day of his birth. But realized on that road to Damascus, when Jesus approached him in that vision, he realized he was wrong. And he wanted to repent, and he wanted to change his life. He says, "Lord, what must I do? Where do you want me to go?" And he sends Ananias to baptize Paul. Paul could not resist the gospel message. It was irresistible in his life. The overwhelming evidence presented to Paul that Christ had arisen from the dead convicted and converted one of the most influential men in the New Testament. Paul is described with writing about 13 of the New Testament books. That's nearly half of the 27 New Testament books. Paul had a great influence on the early church. It all began with Jesus approaching him and saying, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" The power of God's message will convert men just like Paul. It will convert people that you know, people that you come in contact with. It is that powerful. How can we convert others to Christ? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we learn that Peter and the apostles were preaching and teaching to all the nations, all the Jews that were gathered there in Jerusalem. And they said, "This Jesus, whom you put to death, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. God has risen from the dead in the body, in the embodiment of Jesus." They were cut to the heart at that statement in Acts 2, verse 37. They were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They knew that they had just crucified the Son of God. But it is the gospel that convicts and converts. Romans 1:16, as we stated. It is the resurrection that assures our salvation. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, and again verse 9, which refers to being buried with Christ in baptism. That our old man of sin is put to death, is crucified with Jesus on the cross. And that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we also as sinners can rise new with Christ. The resurrection assures our salvation. The blood of Christ saves men from their souls. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. A gospel that convicts and converts shows us that nothing is impossible for God. We talked about Rahab, the harlot who was saved, even though the entire city around here was completely destroyed in Jericho. We talked about the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well who was saved by Jesus, who had five husbands. We talked about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He was saved because of his faith. We talked about the woman taken in adultery who was saved. We talked about the sinful woman at Simon's house who was saved. We talked about the Jews, a great number of Jews in captivity, who gave up their wives. Finally, we talked about Saul of Tarsus, who was also saved. You also have the opportunity to be saved from your sins. You can believe unto righteousness. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. You can repent unto life everlasting. Acts 11, verse 18. You can confess Jesus as Lord unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You can be baptized today for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. If you are in any way subject to the gospel call, please come forward now as we sing the song of encouragement.